Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Signs. Signs give us information. Signs draw our attention not to the sign itself, but it points, signs point to something beyond itself. That's what signs do, and that's what signs are for. When we see a sign that says Sioux Falls, like you see on the screen before you, we know that the sign itself is not Sioux Falls, but that it points to Sioux Falls. Signs point us to something greater than the sign itself. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, signs and or signs and wonders, they cracked open heaven just a bit, you know, a sliver, so us earthbound people can get just a glimpse of godly truths. In the creation account, God put lights up in the sky to serve as signs. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 on the screen for you, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." About following the great flood, God put a sign in the sky to serve as a sign that he will never again flood the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights." Genesis chapter 9, verse 13 to 17. "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." And then the plagues as well were signs that God intended to free Israel from Egyptian slavery, the bondage. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my hosts, my people, the son of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." And then in the Gospel of John itself, sign is John's go-to word for Jesus' miracles. Jesus heals the sick, it's a sign. Jesus walks on water, it's a sign. Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's a sign. Jesus gives sight to the blind, he makes the lame walk, he raises Lazarus from the dead. All of them are signs in John's Gospel. Like the signs that you and I see every day, Jesus' signs give us information. They reveal to you and me that he is true God in human flesh for you. But they do more than that as well. Jesus' signs point to something bigger, something greater, greater than the sign itself. It points to something greater than we are ourselves. It points to the greatest of all signs to save us. Jesus' sinful life, his death on the cross, his empty tomb, the ascension to the right hand of the Father. Jesus' signs, as John declares at the end of his gospel, lead us to Jesus himself. On the screen, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And the same is true as Jesus changes water into wine from John chapter 2, verse 11, again on the screen for you. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In one verse, John tells us everything we need to know about this sign. And in one verse, John tells us everything we need to know about the one to whom the sign points. The first sign or the first miracle of Jesus is intended to make known, to reveal his divine glory with the result of his disciples believing in him. And yet, as cut and dry as it all seems, maybe we might be missing a few things. So let's consider the simple fact that this first miracle was done or had taken place at a wedding reception. There's a reason for this particular setting. It's not an impromptu, off-the-cuff, if you will, kind of thing. This was planned. This was planned before the foundation of the world itself. You see, God says very plainly throughout the Old Testament about that Christ is the bride. And that Israel will unite with the, or Christ is the groom, and Israel will reunite with her messianic groom. So the language and the images, I guess what I'm trying to say, are all over the Old Testament of marriage. That's what Israel was looking forward to. Looking forward to her bridegroom's arrival. It says in the words of the prophets, we have Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and Joel and Jeremiah. It also talks that way in the Psalms. The Lord is the bridegroom. Israel is his bride. And I think about Israel as the bride. She was faithless. She was an adulterous bride. But the Lord promises to send a Messiah to cleanse her, to make her spotless, holy, blameless. Same is true for us. God's bridegroom now, the church. Though our sins are as scarlet as red, the bridegroom, Jesus, makes them white as snow. And though we are unfaithful, Jesus is faithful for us. God knew exactly what he was doing in performing that very first miracle at a wedding reception. Jesus wasn't just there for some family occasion. It was very purposefully done to show that Jesus was coming to his people, his beloved people, in order to reveal himself as their long-expected messianic bridegroom who now has arrived in the flesh and bone to rescue, to redeem, to restore, including you and I, his holy bride and his holy people. Another thing to look at is Jesus' words to his mother. They are also a sign. I didn't see this until I started putting the message together. I missed it for the Thursday morning Bible study, but on the screen, they have no wine, Mary tells Jesus. And Jesus replies, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So is Jesus being snippy? Is he being rude here to his mother? Well, the answer is no. It's neither a harsh nor a rebuke. It's not disapproving. It's rather more of a redirection that Jesus is doing here. It's a sign. It's a sign. Simple as that, pointing to Jesus' words, "My hour has not yet come." And this sign's pointing to something that is yet to come. And this is where we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We're going to let the Scripture explain what this means when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," because looking ahead in John's Gospel, Jesus makes it very, very, very clear when his hour has come. In fact, Jesus states very plainly in John chapter 12, verse 23 on the screen, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." John chapter 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that his hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And then one more, John chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And the wine sign we see in John chapter 2 for today, from the very beginning, was designed to point to something beyond itself, something far greater, to the fact that the messianic bridegroom would give the greatest gift of all. He'd give the gift of himself. the gift of himself as he laid down his life for his bride, the church that contains you. So guess what? Jesus has come to you. And one more final point that needs to be unpacked a bit here, I think, is that Jesus makes this superabundance of wine, approximately 180 gallons or so, and you're probably sitting there now, yes, Pastor, we know that. That's the whole point of the lesson. But still, maybe we miss a few things now and then, because John gives us another detail here in chapter 2, verse 6. He says that these stone jars are used for the Jewish rites of purification. Now think about that. He didn't need to mention that, but he does. Jesus chooses to use, and then John chooses to tell us that these water vessels are used for Jewish rites of purification. And no, right, the Jewish people, they had various cleansing ceremonies to wash themselves ritually clean and get rid of certain types of uncleanness. So I put a picture of one of these stones that they think maybe was used around the same time as Jesus was alive. So these were the stone jars that he was filling with water to the brim. And good Christian Lutheran then, right? Sitting here today, we can't miss that both water and wine are central to the story. I hope you're seeing that. The water came from jars such as these for ceremonial washing. In the Greek, it's called a baptismo, but another word for that is what? Baptism. The wine, you know, that wine that the Savior provides, it's always a blessing to his people, much like the wine that he gives us in his very blood for the forgiveness of sins as we come forward and have opportunity to receive the Holy Sacrament. What Jesus is doing here, he's replacing the purification jars with different content. The new wine in old wine skins, if you will, or literally here today, it's new wine in old water jars. Those old Jewish rites of purification are passing away. They're pointing ahead, see the sign? To the new and only way of purification, which is through what Jesus provides, Jesus fulfills, Jesus fills full. What the old covenant pointed ahead to, he brings in the new wine of the new covenant. And here's your purification, dear friends. It is in what Jesus provides. It is in what he gives. And what does he give? What does he provide? Well, he gives his own body into death for your purification. He sheds his own blood for your forgiveness. This is how you are made clean and purified. This is how you are forgiven, through Jesus giving himself for you to be your purification. And by way of this sign, your messianic bridegroom was making crystal clear that all of the demands of the law are being fulfilled in him. This bridegroom who is in his last hour when he has come would make full atonement for sins for all human beings once for all, for all humankind. Nothing left for us to do, nothing left for us to worry about. He said, it is finished. He said it and he meant it. Your Lord and bridegroom is making it clear that he has come to you, his people. So let me say, let the abundance of the wine flow. Now is the time to rejoice. It is finished. And the same goes for you today. Your heavenly bridegroom still comes to you. He brings this overflowing abundance of his victory of love and grace in his promised signs contained in his means of grace, which we call word and sacraments. Let me say, don't look any further than the word. Don't look any further than the baptismal font. Don't look any further than the very body and blood given and shed for you in with and under the bread and the wine when you have opportunity for the Lord's Supper, because there is your bridegroom revealing himself and his love for you right there in your sight, plain and visible. Visible signs, you see, pointing beyond themselves to the greatest sign of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. There your bridegroom is found, the joyous fruits of his victory, giving superabundantly and giving never-endingly. As I see it, people look everywhere but to God to find excitement and meaning in this life. For some reason, they expect God to be dull and lifeless. But just as the wine Jesus made was the best, so the life in him is better than life on our own, right? Why wait until everything else in the world runs out before trying God? Why save the best until last? I pray, dear friends, that this means something to you today. We all have our worries. We all have our anxieties. We all bear our crosses. We all have struggles. We all have stresses and grieve and worry as we make our way through the journey of our lives in this fragile, sin-filled, broken world. But one more thing we need to notice is John says in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana. On the third day. And there will be another third day for Jesus and for us. The third day that we just celebrated. Let me say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And we know the celebrating of the resurrection continues to this day because we are here 2,000 plus years later still celebrating, and it will never end. Death will not end it. Your life he died for. Your resurrection he rose for. And for you, dear friends, your eternal rest, he prepares a place for you, and he's going to come and take you to be where he is. Life is the outcome, the life that Jesus bestows on you in superabundance. He gives it free of charge, and there's always, always more than we can measure. So come on to the party. You're invited. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds. You're invited to the party of Christ. Amen.